So I already did this whole sermon this morning with our Anglican friends at 10 o'clock. And I got to say, they were a good bunch. Really gracious and kind and a really fun people to be with. Buffy was there. Evelyn was there. It was kind of a neat treat to see how this space gets used when we're not here. And I had a little blurb for them that I said to them on our behalf. Would you like to hear it? I said, before we get into the meat of things sermon-wise, bear with me for a word or two on behalf of the homesick Baptists who you've been housing these last few months. It's been a rough stretch, to be sure, watching the contents of our building get sorted and cataloged for disposal and/or cleaning, waiting on reports from the insurance company, watching the progress move slower than we'd like, sifting through the replaceables and the irreplaceables, and missing our space, our worship space, office space, meeting, eating, and play space. All of it has been a stress on our community, but the bright spot in this time has been the hospitality and kindness that we've received from you folks. The way you've shared this building and the garden which surrounds it has been a gift to us. And each person from your community that we have encountered has been compassionate and gracious to us. Thank you for your kindness and hospitality on behalf of your friends from First Baptist Edmonton. We agree with that, right? It's fair. They've been good folks, and it's been a really great gift to have them share this space with us. With that out of the way, the Lord be with you. On the heels of Pentecost, and with the Spirit well and truly on the loose in the narrative of Scripture now, Trinity Sunday bids us to stop for a sort of checkup on a core doctrine. Now, the rector here, Sue, told me about a common practice for priests where they call upon the curate, which is sort of a junior priest, or the associate priest, to preach on Trinity Sunday. And when I heard this, I thought that was just one of those sort of calendar deals, the way an associate pastor might preach a lot of different sermons on Palm Sunday, or the Doubting Thomas Sunday, or the first week of Epiphany. But it's more than that. I didn't realize just how big a thing it is for Anglican priests to hand off Trinity Sunday to one of their subordinates. So I did a little poking around, and yeah, it's a really popular bit. Trinity Sunday is not considered one of the fun preaching days. And there's a couple of different reasons for that. And if you look online, you'll find a quote by one of the deans at a cathedral in the United Kingdom that says, "No preacher can speak on the holy and undivided Trinity for more than 30 seconds without falling into heresy." So, of course, you want the least experienced junior priest to be preaching on that Sunday, of course. Dangerous ground, indeed. I gave a lot of trust that there was none of the Anglican friends in the room with a stopwatch counting the number of my heresies. The Trinity can be a tricky patch of theological territory, especially if a preacher imagines a world where they might somehow fit every theology class that they ever took into a 15-minute sermon. I have read comments here and there that suggest, though, that one of the reasons why Anglicans maybe feel like Trinity Sunday is a little stale is because the Trinity is so represented in their liturgy, it's in everything they do, it can begin to feel like a lesson that they've already heard many, many times. So I told them, consider this Baptist duly cautioned. And everything went fair enough, and there were no reports of heresy by the end of the sermon. For all of its complex strangeness, though, the church keeps on revisiting this doctrine. It's one of the load-bearing doctrines of the church. It's a wild expression of love and connection. The Trinity frames the whole universe, offering a scope and a reach in the consideration of anything under heaven. Trinitarian theology doesn't leave a single thing in this universe out. all possibility, all matter and physicality, and everything that holds them together. The triune God models for us harmony, collaboration, love reciprocated, and the best part, we mortals drawn into the divine embrace. Enlivened, inspired, the church heads out into the world. We were made for this. The arrival of the Spirit at Pentecost would have been a really hard thing to process all at once. And I can imagine the disciples gathering in the wake of all that excitement, still wide-eyed and overwhelmed. And when they finally caught their breath, sitting together and calling to mind the things that Jesus may have told them in the weeks before that. If this was a movie, today's gospel text would have been a sort of flashback to their recent memories. John 16:12 drops us right in the middle of Jesus' long farewell discourse, which is another stretch of scripture that can be famously challenging for preachers and readers alike. Our short four-verse reading opens with one of Jesus' more frustrating quotations. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Which seems like a fine enough thing to say if we could circle back sometimes later for a little bit of clarification. There's so much more to say, but when and where exactly and how? What couldn't the disciples bear to hear? Jesus doesn't seem to mind the tension. Maybe it tells us something about the way that Jesus could speak of such wonders in a casual, matter-of-fact way, showing the disciples his unity with the Father and with the Spirit. He offhandedly takes for granted the interplay of their relationship, like they've known each other forever. Sure, maybe he's leaving the disciples hanging with a side comment like this, but he remains confident that even if he's not around later, that they are in good hands. Today's four verses were selected by the lectionary editors, and they were trying to offer us a glimpse of the nature of the function of the divine companionship and collaboration in the Trinity. For disciples, though, it's one thing to learn about the nature of Jesus and his relationship with the Spirit and the Father. But what an astonishment to hear this same matter-of-fact language as they were included in the equation. They were made for this. We were made for this. We humans are a heart-hungry species. We ache for connection and shared meaning. We are hardwired to seek out companions who will know us and understand us. We crave connection. It's why many of us keep showing up in places like this week after week. Why else are people willing to subject themselves to the rigors of online dating or the challenges of knowing one's neighbors? And in 2025, we live in a time of ever-increasing isolation and loneliness. We live in a fragmented world. Connection is harder to come by than ever, even as waves of data and infotainment pour over us. Ours is a fiercely individualistic society. There are many among us who really are on their own. In so many ways, we are secluded and separated by commerce and class and technology, politics and ideology, marketing, a relentless push to perform or produce. What does the human landscape become when companionship and connection has become a constant challenge, an afterthought, or even a luxury? Church friends, this is the world that we are called out into, bearing the gospel of hope and divine companionship with the triune God. We are sent to invite others to this same divine welcome and embrace. Ours is a spiritual path of life and wholeness that gathers in and welcomes all sorts of heart-hungry folks. I do wonder, though, if one of the things that the disciples couldn't bear to hear when Jesus was with them is just how challenging all of this would be. Robin Wall Kimmerer is a mother, a scientist, a decorated professor, and an enrolled member of the Tsitsitan Potawatomi Nation. Lately, I've been reading her modern classic entitled Braiding Sweetgrass, Indigenous Wisdom, Scientific Knowledge, and the Teachings of Plants. Has anyone here read that book? She is a remarkable writer, an amazing storyteller. Throughout her writing, Kimmerer shares a unique point of view as a botanist and a keeper of indigenous knowledge. This book has been on my to-read list for quite a long time, but I was totally unprepared for the way that it would stretch and challenge me. A common theme in her writing is the view that the whole of creation is our kin, honoring our connections and relationship to every living thing, walking in gratitude with the earth under our feet and the sky overhead. By contrast, Kimmerer holds up the Western colonial view of the world with its harsh economies of scarcity and exploitation, naming what she calls our deep, unnamed sadness, stemming from estrangement from the rest of creation, from the loss of relationship. She says, as our human dominance of the world has grown, we have become more isolated, more lonely, when we can no longer call out to our neighbors. I can't help but agree with pretty much every word of her assessment of our culture. And now I find myself asking questions like, so is that where my deep, unnamed sadness comes from? In what ways is my view of divine kinship, even still, too small? And why? How might I renovate and broaden my imagination so that my theology of divine companionship is as big and as broad as all creation? You could call it a personal checkup on a core doctrine. The scriptures celebrate the whole of creation as divine handiwork. That's there in lots of texts. The redemption of a groaning creation and the life of the world to come is central to the Christian faith. Christ's command to love neighbors and enemies is a call to human kinship that crosses every border and breaks every barrier. Friends, the church in practice is where our theologies and our ideologies, our culture, and our view of the whole world all come together. And in that, you'll find our missteps and our blind spots, our complicated histories, harmful assumptions, terrible postures. All of this is swirled together to form a unique expression of faith in a time and place that we get to occupy. Whatever we do, call it a work of theological reflection. Call it spiritual formation. Call it your life of faith and practice. The ways that we choose to reflect and learn as communities, these are all ways that we might invite the Spirit to massage and restore our stubborn hearts and minds, awakening us to connections and relationships we hadn't seen before, so that we might find new paths of vulnerability and understanding, with arms wide to embrace something awkward, something difficult, something beautiful, new possibilities. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks be to God.